Genesis chapter number 1, be looking here. This is our second lesson on In the Beginning and studying through the book of Genesis and looking forward to that. I'm going to put this back on in case they get it fixed, in case I move around. I have a tendency occasionally to move around. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but just every once in a while. Last Sunday night, though, I didn't move, I don't think, at all. I stayed right behind the pulpit the whole time, and this probably will be about the same tonight. It's definitely more teaching than preaching, as we're dealing with some foundational things here for our study through the book of Genesis. And last week, of course, we looked at In the Beginning and kind of dealt with why it is that we should study the book of Genesis. That sounds better. I'm going to try the lapel. There we go. Amen. It works now. Praise the Lord. Can you hear me? You could hear me before, I'm sure. And Genesis chapter number 1, we looked last week at the foundation, why we should study the book of Genesis, the importance of studying the book of Genesis, the foundation for all of the rest of Scripture. And this evening, before we dive into the specifics of creation week, I believe it's important for us to acknowledge the truth that's declared in Genesis 1 and verse number 1, that it is God that created. And the title simply is going to be that this evening, God Created. And looking here at Genesis 1 and verse number 1, unfortunately, the origin of the universe and all that is contained therein is regularly debated. We find in our society that we live in, and we think about the scholarly environment of some of our schools and what have you, and all of these theories that have been offered. And oftentimes with those theories, what we find is that the biblical account of creation is under intense, constant attack. And we find here that in Genesis 1 and verse number 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And we understand the account is given to us here in Genesis 1. And as we look at the foundation, the groundwork, if you will, for this study, I believe that it's important that we are firmly grounded in the truth, that we understand that the teaching of the Word of God regarding the subject of creation is much deeper and broader than just the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at a whole lot of Scripture this evening, so get your fingers ready, and we're going to move through the Scriptures, and we'll get back here to Genesis 1 in just a little while. But I want to share with you a number of verses throughout the Word of God that would declare to us, that would reveal to us the truth that God created. And then we're going to look at some theories, just a couple of them that are commonly offered. And there are some, unfortunately, even under the broad category of Christendom, that have bought into some of these false teachings and these false theories. And I'll share with you this evening why it is that we reject those things. At least that's my intent. We'll see how far we get. Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 7. Notice here what is said God speaking with Noah and getting ready to deal with the flood and all of those things. In Genesis 6 and verse number 7, notice what the Lord said here in this text of Scripture. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man," what's it say, "whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And so we find the declaration here in Genesis 6 as God is giving the information concerning the wickedness and the soon destruction because of that wickedness, that he says, "I will destroy man whom I have created." He then goes through and talks about all of the others, the beast, the creeping thing, the fowls of the air. It says, "It repenteth me that I have made them." Pass over, if you will, to Psalm. Look at the book of Psalms, Psalm 90. In the book of Psalms, we'll look at two passages here in the book of Psalms, Psalm 90. And we often think about this psalm, and we're mindful of the truth that is given to us when Moses prays that truth and tells us the importance of numbering our days. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. But here in Psalm 90, in verse number 2, the Bible says this, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Not only does that deal with the fact that God created, but once again, it reinforces that truth that we looked at last week, that our God is eternal. Though he starts in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God has no beginning. That's the beginning of time as God has created it and given for us a reference point of creation. But our God is eternal. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Turn over to Psalm 102, just a few passages over in Psalm 102, and we'll look at verse number 25. Again, I want to lay the groundwork this evening. There are so many that have attacked the writings of Moses in the first several chapters of the book of Genesis, but we understand that the Word of God declares throughout the Word of God that God created. We see not only God making that declaration, we see the psalmist referring to it. Again, here in Psalm 102 and verse 25, it says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." Turn to the book of Isaiah, if you will, and what a powerful book, the book of Isaiah. What a great prophet of God, a man of God, who stood upon the truth and proclaimed righteousness and preached to a people that did not repent. And we find that in this particular book, Isaiah, we'll look at chapter number 42, we'll look at a couple of verses here in the book of Isaiah, and once again find that Isaiah declares for us that it is God who created. In Isaiah 42 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." Turn over just a couple of pages to Isaiah 45 and look at two verses here, verse number 12 and verse number 18. Psalm 45 and verse number 12, the Bible says this. It's, look at verse number 11 with it. "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." Verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." That's good. I mean, just praise the Lord. He's providing for us the truth that God created. In fact, even Satan himself is created. According to the book of Ezekiel in chapter number 28, we find in this text of Scripture that Satan himself has been created. We understand that God created all things, including the angels. We understand that Satan, Lucifer, prior to his fall, he was an angel, of course, and he lifted himself up with pride, said he would be like the Most High, and he was cast out of heaven. But we find that in Ezekiel 28, in verse number 15, the Bible says this, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." And even Satan himself, he's not eternal. Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He is not God. I'm thankful that John tells us in 1 John, in chapter number 4, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And God is victorious because He is Creator. And Satan, of course, originally Lucifer, he was created, even as we find here in Ezekiel 28. Lest we think the references are only in the Old Testament, and certainly we could look at a number of additional verses this evening, turn to the book of Acts, if you will, Acts chapter number 17. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, for we find throughout the Old Testament, Acts chapter number 17, we find that throughout the Old Testament, and even leading up through the Gospels, much of the reference that is given and much of the focus upon the nation of Israel. Of course, we understand that there are other references, other people groups, and of course, throughout the Old Testament, the interactions that God's people had with other groups of people. But we find here in Acts chapter number 17 that Paul is going to go and he's going to preach. The Bible tells us that he's going to Athens. And it's interesting because we find some of the foundation for some of this false teaching, some of that which underlies the philosophies behind evolution, is found in a lot of these pagan cultures. And we think, you know, oftentimes we think about evolution and we think that it all started with Darwin, and it really didn't all start with Darwin. We understand that if you look at many of the pagan cultures throughout the history of the world, that there were many ideas about how the world came to be and so on and so forth. And we find here in Acts chapter number 17 that Paul, he was there. Now you understand that Paul was supposed to be resting. The text of Scripture would tell us that after the work at Thessalonica and Berea, that they left Paul there, and he was waiting, but he saw something that stirred him and moved him, and what he saw was a city that was wholly given to idolatry. That's how the city of Athens is described in verse number 16 of Acts 17. And we find that Paul begins to share the gospel with these individuals. He mentions through here about the way in which when he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, he's preaching. He speaks about all of the altars that he observed during his time there because it was a city that was wholly given to idolatry. And he mentions that he sees this altar that had the inscription to the unknown God in verse number 23. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in verse 23. It says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And here's how he's going to declare, here's how Paul is going to declare the Lord God Jehovah to these people in Athens. He says, "God that made the world and all things therein." Where does he start? He starts with creation. Because he is creator. You understand that he was creator before he's redeemer from man's perspective. We understand God is eternal, and his plan of redemption was determined before the foundation of the world, even as we discussed last week and looked at the truth of that. But we find here that Paul begins with this truth that God is the creator. He made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And we find that Paul would go through and he would preach a powerful message to these that were there at Athens. He continues preaching. He eventually gets to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and there was a mixed response from the people in Athens to the message that Paul preached. But we see that where Paul began was with the truth that God is the creator. Romans chapter number 1, we looked at it last week. We won't take the time to look there again this week, but you can mark it down, Romans 1, verses 20 and 24, and really you could look at the entirety of that passage and see the declaration that God is creator. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15, just a few more verses here. You say, "Pastor, why are we taking so much time?" Because it's so vitally important that the foundation is secure, that the foundation is firm. The reality is that there are people that are attacking the core beliefs that we have as Christians concerning this thought, this subject of creation. And what they're trying to do is remove God. And so often you find that in their attacks, they will attack the truth that is given in the book of Genesis and tell us for one reason or another that it's not trustworthy. But I'm seeking to help you understand this evening that it's a whole lot more than just confound to a couple of chapters in the book of Genesis. The truth that our God is the creator is found throughout the Word of God, and we cannot take these verses of Scripture and the truth that is given over and over and over and just set it to the side and adopt some other theory concerning the origin of the earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the subject of the resurrection, and it's interesting because what Paul does, and I've been teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, those of you that are in the adult Sunday school class, we dealt with this a few weeks ago, but Paul says in verse number 37, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain." He's answering the question that was asked in verse number 36, or that possibly would be asked, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And the Apostle Paul begins to provide an answer for these believers in Corinth, and he goes through, and it's interesting because as he's giving them the answer to this question that could potentially rise, he's sharing with them truth regarding creation. And he tells us in verse number 38, "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." He says this in verse number 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. But what Paul's saying here in this text of Scripture, if you notice in verse 38, but God giveth it a body. It's God who is the creator, and he's created all of these things. And then he tells them, he leads into, by laying this foundation, something that they could see, that they could observe. They knew that there was one kind of flesh for man and a different for beast and for fish and so on and so forth. They knew that there was a difference between terrestrial and celestial. They knew that there was a difference. I did that wrong, celestial and terrestrial. He knew that there was a difference between the sun and the moon and the stars, but they could not understand how that the natural body would raise to be a spiritual body. So Paul laid down that groundwork, declaring the truth that God is creator. Ephesians chapter number 3. We'll look at this verse in our study through the book of Ephesians, but we find that in Ephesians 3 and verse number 9, the Bible says this, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, look at this, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. We find that in the book of Colossians in chapter number 1, what a powerful truth that God gives us here in Colossians 1 concerning creation and the fact, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians 1, we'll begin in verse 15, speaking of Jesus, the character, it says, who is the character of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now you understand that as we would understand what Paul is dealing with here in Colossae and giving this instruction, you understand that Jesus Christ came to this earth to manifest God, to show. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Isn't that what Christ declared? And he's manifesting, he's making it known, he's revealing it. And listen, when it says that he's the firstborn of every creature, he's not created, he is the creator. And that's important for us to understand because Jesus Christ is eternal. Remember, we dealt with that last week in the book of Revelation when Jesus Christ himself said that he was the Almighty, that he was the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. And we find here that it says in verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Now notice, it would have been sufficient for God to simply say, for by him were all things created. All things. But he goes further. He says all things that are in heaven, all things that are in earth, it says this, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, notice at the end of verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then it says this in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What a powerful passage of Scripture that we find here in Colossians 1, dealing with the creation and the fact that he has created all things. The book of Revelation, we'll finish there. We'll look at two verses in the book of Revelation as we move through laying the groundwork this evening. Revelation 4. Revelation chapter number 4. Look at it with me in verse number 9. We'll read down through verse number 11. It says this, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, look at what they say in verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Sounds often awful familiar to what we just read there in Colossians 1 in verses 15 through 18. Turn over to just a couple of pages over to Revelation chapter number 10, and we'll look here at one final verse of Scripture. Revelation 10 in verse number 6, the Bible says, "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Remember, he created time as well, right? In the beginning, we talked about that last week. He created time, space, and matter. And we find here that it says that he created heaven and all the things therein. He created earth and all the things therein. He created the sea and all the things therein. And we find that the Word of God, we've looked at a number of verses of Scripture this evening, and I believe that beyond a shadow of a doubt, we can establish the foundation for this truth that God created. And we must have this firm foundation when the foundations are being attacked, when the enemy is attacking the very truth of God's Word and who He is and His work of creation. We must be able to stand upon the truth of the Word of God and understand that it's found, this is taught in many more places than just the book of Genesis. Notice not only do we understand that God created and we establish that foundation, but it's also important that we know that this creation took place over 6 literal days, 24-hour days. Now, this is another important aspect for us to understand, and we'll look at a couple of the objections and some of the theories that people deal with, but just a quick review of Genesis chapter number 1. Go back there if you will, and we'll just look through, we'll pick through a few verses of Scripture here this evening to look at this truth that creation took place over 6 literal 24-hour days. It's important that we understand this, that this is a firm foundation that we have. You know, there are theologians, quote unquote, that call themselves theologians that do not believe what we're sharing with you this evening regarding the creation being in 6 literal 24-hour days. We find in Genesis chapter number 1, in verse number 5, the Bible says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night." Look at the last part. It says, "And the evening and the morning were" what? "The first day." Verse number 8, if you look there, it says, "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were" what? "The second day." You can follow this pattern. You can see in verse number 13 that it says this, "And the evening and the morning were the third day." You find that in verse number 19, "The evening and the morning were the fourth day." You find in verse 23, "And the evening and the morning were the fifth day." You find in verse number 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." It says in verse number 1 of chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made." The Hebrew word yom is the word for day that is used throughout Genesis 1. It's actually used throughout much of the Scripture, and we find that this word carries with it in the context a literal 24-hour period of time, a day as we refer to it this evening. Now we understand, I've mentioned this verse of Scripture last week in the book of 2 Peter chapter number 3, when the Bible says, of course there were scoffers in the day saying, "Where's the promise of His return?" and so on and so forth. And Peter said, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," in 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9. And then Peter says this to help the believers, to encourage them and to increase their faith, that a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Now, what he's dealing with there in that text of Scripture is helping the believers to understand that though Christ has not returned, He's outside of time. He's eternal. And we're the ones that are confounded by time, and we're the ones that are in this time, but God is outside of time. He's always present, and we find here this evening that when we look at that truth in 2 Peter 3, in verse number 9, it is an invalid Bible hermeneutic or interpretation to take that principle that Peter deals with and bring it back here to Genesis and say, well, it's like 1,000 years. No, it's not true. And we'll deal with some of that in just a moment, but I want you to understand that as you go through this text of Scripture, that word yom is used repeatedly, and it means a 24-hour period. We see day 1 through day 7, but notice also in Exodus chapter number 20 and verse number 11, in Exodus chapter number 20 and verse number 11, we find that here, this is of course the record that God has given us with regard to the Ten Commandments, and of course Moses had received these commandments. But I want you to notice that during the giving of that fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath day, really begins in verse number 8. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." And then notice the example that is referenced in verse number 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, as we read verse number 11 of Exodus 20, it is in perfect agreement with the account that we just read in Genesis 1 through the beginning of chapter number 2. Day 1, day 2, day 3, all the way through day 6, and then day 7, God rested. And so God sets forth this truth for the children of Israel regarding the Sabbath, and he tells them that they should work for 6 days, and then they should rest on the seventh. And he says it is a pattern that would follow that of creation. Now, that's important for us to understand, because that was a literal week for the children of Israel, correct? They worked for 6 days, literal, and then they had a seventh day that was a day of Sabbath, a day of rest. And we find that as God would give that example and provide that for them, you see the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God. He could have created everything that fast. He could have. He's God. He chose to create it the way that he did to set forth the pattern, and he gives it there for the children of Israel. This truth is repeated, if you want to jot the verse down, in Exodus 31 and verse number 17, where the Bible says this, Exodus 31 and verse number 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever," speaking of the Sabbath, "for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Again, the pattern that God set forth through the creation week. Now, we look at the truth that God created. We see that it was six literal 24-hour days. And then the question comes to this. What do we do when science seems to disagree with the biblical account? That's the question everyone wants to ask. And here's what many people have chosen to do, is they choose to start with science and then interpret the Bible. That's not a good perspective. We need to start with the Bible and then interpret science. Amen? And we don't, listen, we don't have to have all the same degrees that some scientists have. Remember what it said in Romans 1, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And I'm not questioning their intellect. What I'm doing is saying they're not starting with God. And what they're seeking to do is they're seeking to ignore the Creator, to get rid of God. They don't want to be accountable to God. And we must always start with and stand upon the truth of the Word of God. We do not start with science and seek to interpret the Bible. Those that have made that error have looked at some of the evidence, quote-unquote, of the fossil record and some of the geological questions that would arise from that. We'll deal with some of those things in the coming weeks, and we'll look at those in great detail. But what has happened is some look at that evidence, quote-unquote, that is provided and say, "Oh, how do we explain this?" And it seems as if they're providing this mountain of evidence against creation, and therefore we must change our approach and we must reinterpret the Bible. Three theories, there are many more that we could deal with, but I'm just going to deal with three this evening. One is often referred to as theistic evolution. It needs to be refused and rejected. What they say basically is that the model in which evolution is viewed as God's method of creation. That's wicked. I told, listen, there was somebody that questioned me about this about 5 months ago. What is it? It's March, 4 months ago. Somebody questioned me about this, not even in this state. No one here would, if I told you who it was, you wouldn't know who they are. But they questioned me about this thing of evolution and creation. And they say, and they're a professing child of God. And they said, well, how do you know? How can you be so sure that God didn't choose to use evolution? Because I read the Bible. Like, I mean, is that really that hard? And here's the deal. If God chose to use evolution, you know what that means? He lied to us in Genesis 1. That's a big problem. Because God is not a man that he should lie. Amen? If God chose, and this is what I told the person, listen, if God chose to use evolution, then my God would have told me that. Amen? But he didn't. Why? Because he didn't use evolution. He created. Amen? And so we have to reject theistic evolution. And there are people that call themselves theologians that want to use and purport this theory and try to offer it as a model in which would make everybody happy. But it rejects what God said. Theistic evolution must be rejected. Day-age theory, the day-age theory. Some of you may have heard of this. It's a theory that has been given, that's been offered, in which the days of creation are interpreted figuratively as the ages of geology. It's really kind of a weird idea as to what they deal with, and the reality is that most geologists don't even buy it. They toss it out. They say it's not really valid because it doesn't fit their model either. But this day-age theory, you know, there are some that interpret the Bible figuratively. They're always trying to spiritualize something, and we believe that we ought to interpret the Bible as it's given literally. When God says, and the morning and the evening were the first day, the morning and the evening were the first day. Amen? Not some long age of geology that's some figurative speech that God is using that maybe could encapsulate millions of years. No, it's a day. It's 24 hours. And then one that was given that some of you may have been familiar with. In fact, some of you, if you have a study Bible that you use, in some of your study Bibles in Genesis 1 and 2, you may actually see in the notes of your study Bible this theory, and it's called the gap theory. This theory that's often referred to as the gap theory, it's an imaginary gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It's really not known how long that period of time is, but basically what the theory, if I could boil it down and just give it to you in a summary, basically what they would teach is that the original earth that is mentioned in Genesis 1 and verse number 1 was there for millions, billions, I mean, you name how long it's been there, and all sorts of things took place and what have you, and then some cataclysmic event took place and destroyed it, and then God recreated everything following the model that we have in Genesis 1 as we see it today. But that's not what God said. And here's the problem. See, I mentioned this before, and it's so important that we understand, because the gap theory, again, it's one of these theories that was offered to try to, we use the word appease, science. They sought to try to mesh the two. Okay, well, you can believe in evolution, you can believe in that theory, and we're going to want to believe in this, and so we wanted them to agree, and so we'll offer you these millions of years, these billions of years. It's in this little gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Here's the problem. All of these theories, and we've only looked at three of them this evening, there are more that exist, but in all those theories, there are long periods of time, and in these long periods of time, there is struggle, there is decay, and there is death. This is a major problem for our biblical understanding. Because here's why. God said that at the end of creation week that everything was good. Amen? Look at Genesis 1 with me again, and look at verse number 31. In Genesis 1, in verse number 31, the Bible says, and God saw how many things? Everything that he had made. And behold it. What's it? Everything. It was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So you're telling me that God is looking there at His creation on day six. He's looking at everything that He's created, and He's looking at man and all of that which He's created, really literally standing upon just ages of decay and death and saying it's very good. No. No. See, here's the issue. There's no death until there's sin, right? What did the Bible tell us in Romans 5 and verse number 12? For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So, if we remove the teaching of Scripture and we adopt some of these false theories that have been suggested and have been offered to try to mesh the two worldviews, what happens is we begin to undermine all of the Scripture. And all of a sudden, we have death before we come to the fall in Genesis 3. But the fall in Genesis 3 is what caused death. In the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Right? And we see that truth given to us in Romans 5 and verse number 12, as I quoted just a moment ago. What has happened so often as we look at this and kind of conclude this evening is the geological questions from the fossil record have caused people to doubt what the Bible record says, try to come up with some other theory, some other explanation. But instead of doing all of that and abandoning the very Word of God, we must stand upon the foundation of God's Word and very simply offer this response, is that the cataclysmic activity that would give an honest response and an accurate reference point to all of those geological questions can be found in the account that is given to us in Genesis 6 through 9. It's called the global flood. Amen? But what happens is they want to question the global flood as well. Because what they're trying to do is very systematically tear our Bibles apart so that they no longer have to be accountable to God. But God's on His throne. Amen? He reigns. He is eternal. And He has given us the truth concerning creation. And I am so thankful for it. I'm thankful that we can stand upon the Word of God. There are some that would attack us. Oh, you're just too narrow-minded. Oh, you just don't understand. Oh, you just aren't smart enough. You haven't studied enough. I will provide for you over the next several weeks of studying, as we study through the book of Genesis, I will provide for you many references on how science proves exactly what God's Word says. And the scientists don't want to talk about it. They don't want to talk about it. Why? Because they don't want to be accountable to God. And this evening, we find that the Bible, not just Genesis, but yes, in Genesis, the Bible clearly teaches God created. And we must be firm on that position. We do not want to adopt any of these theories that have been provided, that have been suggested, that have been offered. We want to stand upon this is what God said, and that settles it. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we love You.